This morning we're looking at the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it's told in Matthew chapter 28. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 28. Here we're introduced to the first New Testament account of Jesus' resurrection. All of the gospel writers include the resurrection account. In fact, the word resurrection is not foreign to the Bible. The English word resurrection occurs 41 times in the New Testament. The Greek word anastasis, it occurs 44 times. Even in the Old Testament, it's true that the Old Testament saints believed in a resurrection. It says in Hebrews 11:17, by faith, when he was tested, that is Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Resurrection is not foreign. It's not uncommon to the Bible. In fact, that is its theme as redemption is unfolded throughout the pages of Scripture. It says here in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and he said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. We're introduced here in verse 1 to the setting. The setting that occurs within this chapter that tells us about that angelic announcement. In fact, we have just already noted, if you were reading in chapter 27, that Jesus Christ in verse 45, it says when from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, from that very moment, from about noon till 3 p.m., having the crucifixion started at about 9 o'clock that morning, hanging there and bearing all of our sin. Of course, there were many false witnesses that came forward and sought to put him to death. The trial itself, which lasted such a short period of time, in fact, it's called an illegal trial by Caiaphas, brings all of the climax into 28 of Matthew's Gospel. Because see, as you see Jesus Christ on the cross bearing sin, all of hell's fury is poured out on him. The setting here is found in verse 1 when it says, now after the Sabbath. As you know, the Sabbath was a day that was set aside for rest and relaxation. It occurred on a Saturday. The word itself, sabbaton, it means to cease or to desist. And during the period between the Old and the New Testament, Jewish religious leaders, they added greatly to the details of the Sabbath legislation. And Matthew is quick to point out that all of this occurred after the Sabbath. See, there were Sabbatarians there that day. It was Sabbatarians that nailed him to a cross. And you know, they would even seek to ensure proper and careful observance by making certain that people did not even come close to violating it. In the Mishnah, The story is told about a man who had been gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day, and for this act, a special revelation from God decreed that he should be put to death. That's how serious they were about this day. In fact, they hurried so much in that moment when Jesus was on the cross with the other two that they wanted to bring them down because the Sabbath was coming to a close. The Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday evening. And by Jewish reckoning, the day ended at sunset. And a new day began at the same time. Thus, Saturday night, by our reckoning, was actually Sunday by their calendar. Jesus Christ resurrected, looking at our calendar, was on a Saturday. Why did he do all of this? What was its purpose? What was its point? It's one of the things, of course, we'll deal with this morning. But in this setting, we see also something else is found in verse 1. It was the first day of the week. Notice it says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So it was a Sunday. It was very early in the morning, as Mark 16:2 tells us. Even Luke 24, verse 1 states, the same as Mark, it was very early. One writer says it was about 6 a.m. And it occurred on the first day of the week. And we see that the women arrive at the tomb. It says here, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, who are all the people that were associated with this time? Because you take into consideration Mark, Luke, and John's gospel, and you find some other things that bring in the details to this situation. First of all, we notice their names. It says here in verse 1, Mary Magdalene. If you go to chapter 20 of John in verse 1, it says on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. It's very possible that she came to the tomb ahead of the other women. And if you read the rest of the account in John chapter 20, she possibly came to the tomb, saw that the stone was rolled away, and was amazed and took off and ran to Peter and John. Didn't even go in. And the other women arriving go into the tomb. But we see that, according to Mark 16:1, that there were other ladies there. You have Mary, the mother of James the Less. This is the other Mary that's mentioned here in chapter 28 and verse 1. John 19:26, you have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then Luke 24:10, you have Joanna. And then there were also other women. So we have at least three Marys and Joanna and another group of women that came to the tomb. Now, what was their purpose in coming? Look there at verse 1. It says here that they came, and the other Mary, they came to see the tomb. Well, why did they come to see the tomb? Well, look down at verse 5. The angel points out their motive. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus." When they came to the tomb that morning, they didn't come believing that Jesus had resurrected from the grave. In fact, what they expected to find, that he was in the tomb. Because the last scenery that they had was Jesus had been killed on a cross. Craig Keener, he notes, Jewish mourners as well as pagans were often known to visit tombs within 3 days after the burial to ensure that their relatives were dead. Given the nature of crucifixion, however, such a precaution would be unnecessary here, and the concerns may be only sentimental. Well, whatever their purpose was, we know that they came to find Jesus in the tomb. In fact, Mark 16:1 and Luke 24:1 tell us that they came to anoint his body with spices. You see, the Jews didn't believe in the same type of preparation of the body that the Egyptians did, because the Egyptians would embalm the body. But what they would do is they put so many spices on the corpse to help with the stench of death, as the body would begin to break down. Well, they came to the tomb. And they come to this amazing discovery. Now look at that in verse 2. It says, "And behold, there was an earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And even the guards, they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" there were several things that amazed them when they came to the tomb. And the first one was, the stone was rolled away. That was the first amazement. Warren Wiersbe writes, the stone was not rolled away to permit Jesus to come out, for He had already left the tomb. It was rolled back so that the people could see for themselves that the tomb was empty. It was rolled back so the people could come in and see that. But you know, here in verse 2 of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew makes it sound like the stone was rolled away after the women arrived at the tomb. The other Gospel writers revealed it was rolled away before they arrived. Mark 16, verse 3, if you'd like to follow, it says, "And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." Luke 24, verses 1 and 2. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." John 20, verse 1. "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." You see, the earthquake that occurred obviously occurred before they got there. You see, Matthew is not so concerned with chronology. That is true about his gospel. You might be asking that as you read in Matthew's gospel, how come some of the things that he tells us are out of order compared to the other gospel writers? To answer that, Matthew is presenting a topical or a thematic approach to the life of Christ. He makes no attempt to follow a strict chronology. One writer tells us a comparison of the synoptic gospel reveals that he freely placed things out of order. He was dealing with themes and broad concepts, not laying out a timeline. Now, Mark and Luke's Gospels, they follow chronology closely. So he wasn't concerned necessarily with all of the details and all of the order of things. Because the point of the passage is verse 6. He's not here. He's risen. And even tells him, come, see the place where the Lord lay. So we see their first discovery was the stone had been rolled away. The second discovery is found in verse 2. When it says here, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." The other gospel writers tell us that there were more than one angel that was at the tomb. In fact, it tells us that there were two angels. Matthew says an angel was sitting on the stone that had covered the entrance to the tomb. Notice it again. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it." So when they arrived there at the tomb and the stone had been rolled away and they saw this great angelic appearance, the angel was sitting there on the tomb. He was sitting right there on the stone that had been rolled over the opening. And Mark 16 and verse 5 says that there was an angel in the tomb. And then when you read Luke's account, it says that there were two angels in the tomb. And you go to John's gospel and you find out he doesn't mention anything about this angelic account. The angel having rolled the stone away, he then entered the burial chamber. And Luke records that there were two angels in the tomb. So what an amazing discovery. They come to the tomb that day to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. Their first amazement is the stone was rolled away. Mary Magdalene sees it and takes off to Peter and John. The other women arrive. They see an angel seated there on the stone that had been in front of the door. They come in, and the other angel comes in, and they see another angel in there. And what's the announcement? Verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay.'" That is the point in Matthew's gospel. Not so much all the details of things as the writers dealt with them. but to point out that Jesus was not there. They came expecting Him to be there, but He was not there. And again, the angels identified the motive for the women being at the tomb there in verse 5. They came to seek Jesus who was crucified. And then He makes that declaration, He's not here. You know, Jesus stated to His followers that He would resurrect from the dead. Do you remember that? Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." It even says over in Matthew 17, you remember when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on that mountain? And Jesus was transfigured right before them and two Old Testament saints appeared, Moses and Elijah. It says after that transfiguration appearance, it says, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Over in Matthew 20, verse 17, says, "When Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside on the road and He said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again.'" He had talked about this resurrection to them. Even over in Matthew 26, verse 31, when they had sung a hymn, this is after they had gathered together for that Passover meal, right before the mob came and took Him. It said that they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." It's very interesting. In Matthew 28, the angel tells the women to go to the disciples and to tell the disciples that He had risen from the dead and that He would appear before them where? In Galilee. Some amazing discoveries. Some amazing truths. The Old Testament also spoke of the Messiah suffering and rising. Look with me over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we hear Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. As he's preaching this message, he is quoting from Psalm 16. He says there in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourself also know, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. For David says concerning Him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And we see there, Peter is applying this text from Psalm 16 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As proof that Jesus had risen, going back to Matthew 28, the angel tells the women there in verse 6, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Come, look for yourself. The evidence is right here before you. Some of you have had an opportunity to go to Israel and to see the garden tomb, the tomb that they believed that Jesus Christ had been buried in. If you go down to Orlando, now I know this is not Israel, and certainly I don't compare Orlando's experiences with anything with Israel, but there is a ministry down there called Zion's Hope, and they have a replica of this garden tomb. You actually can walk in it, and it's supposed to be exactly like the one there in Israel. But folks, the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ is not in the grave. You know, that cannot be claimed of any religion. You see, Christianity is the only one that can claim that their founder, if you will, is not dead. That he is forever alive. And he has been raised. In fact, when he hung there on the cross and we read all of that brutal account of what they did to him, the Bible tells us that he freely gave his life. They didn't take his life, he gave his life. And he resurrected. He came out of that tomb. He did exactly as the angel here is announcing to the women. You came to find a dead Jesus, and let me tell you, Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And tell his disciples they can see him in Galilee. Look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul tells us in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And notice this, "and that He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that He was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me, as one born out of due time." Many proofs of His resurrection. Verifiable proofs. But you know, the word that was given to the guards was to lie about it. Say it didn't happen. I mean, look at their experience. Verse 4, "The guards shook for fear of Him, and they became like dead men when they saw this angelic host come and roll that stone away." They fell down like dead men. It says there in verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." I mean, they're giving their testimony. They're giving their story of what had occurred. "And when they had assembled with the elders and they had taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. And so they took the money, and they did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." They were bought out. Their testimony was bought out. They had to deny the reality of what they had experienced. They saw it. They saw the tomb was empty. They saw the women arrive there at the tomb. They heard the report. You know, that's true for many people today. They hear about Jesus Christ. They hear about what Jesus Christ did for them by dying on the cross for their sin. They hear about how He resurrected from the grave. They hear all of these things. They were raised in it, maybe brought up going to church and heard these truths, and maybe were even brought up and learned John 3:16. Many people know that verse. But they've been bought out by some means. Maybe it was prestige. Maybe it was money. Maybe it was a job. Maybe it was a certain type of living. Maybe it was peer pressure. Maybe it was drugs. They'd been bought out. No different than these guards. Denying the truth that they had been taught. Folks, we're living in a day when people treat truth as if it's not absolute. We're living in a day when you hear that little slogan you used to hear years ago, whatever feels good, do it. That's become a reality today. Each person deciding what is truth. In fact, the truth of the matter is that they claim there's no absolute truth. And as one person said, are you absolutely certain that there is no truth? So the angel says to the women, come see the place where the Lord lay. Mark says it this way, see the place where they laid Him. Luke says, they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They didn't find Him. John tells us what they saw. This is when Mary Magdalene ran and told Peter and John. Verse 6, John 20, then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. They found this cocoon. He's not here. Many verifiable proofs he's not here. What do you and I do with a truth like that? What do we do with a truth that we understand the resurrection of Christ? I mean, what are we to do with this? First, we personally embrace it. We personally believe it. In fact, over in Romans chapter 10, it says that if you believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, the Bible says you'll be saved. So there is a personal ownership of this truth. What else are we to do with it? We just believe it and we get incorporated into the church and that's it? Look at the commissioning that occurs in verse 7. Anytime I hear a little phrase like, go quickly and do this, that's a commission. We've been commissioned, and we're going to talk about that too. And notice what the angel tells the women. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and indeed He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you. Now, the angel is batting 1,000 at this point, because everything that the angel has said to the women, it was true. Right? Jesus is not here. Come, see, examine it for yourself. They come in, He's not there. Go to Galilee. Tell His disciples that He's risen from the dead. So they were to take the word to Jesus' disciples that He had risen from the dead. J. Vernon McGee adds, the angelic announcement ceased at this point. From here on, the message would be told by human lips. Come, see, go quickly, and tell. But before any individual attempts to witness, he must first have an unshakable conviction of the truth of the resurrection. He must have it settled in his own mind that Christ died for his sins and was buried. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and that Christ rose again. He is not here, for He is risen. Then with these convictions, he can quickly go and tell. My friend, you and I are to go and we are to tell. The angel told them to do this quickly. The Greek word for quickly, it means swift. It means speedily, without delay. Don't sit here and reason about this. Don't sit here and try to figure all this out. Go quickly. You know, Jesus told them the same thing. Look there at verse 9. This is after they had left the tomb. They went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice, and they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell My brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see Me. Jesus says the same thing to them. Go quickly, tell My disciples. So verse 8 reveals, they obeyed the voice of the angel. They departed quickly from the tomb. And notice the mix of emotions. They departed with fear and with great joy. And they ran to bring the disciples' word. Have you ever been filled with fear and joy at the same time? It's pretty amazing. Mark 16:8 says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid." They were filled with fear. Amazement. Luke 24:9 says, "Then they returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." So they did exactly what the angel and what Jesus also told them. We hear that commission there in verse 7 and 8, "Go quickly and tell." And notice that there is another commission that's found in that chapter, and it's found there in verse 19. What's the commission there? "Go therefore and make." See, the commission was now given to the disciples. They were to go therefore and make disciples. How were they to make disciples? Three ways: by going, by baptizing them, and by teaching them. That's how you make a disciple. The main verb in the text is to make disciples. You might read in the Authorized Version, "to teach all nations." The word mathetuo means to make a disciple, to make a learner. We go to someone who doesn't know Christ, we tell them about Jesus Christ and about what He had done for them, the suffering and the resurrection. And as God opens their eyes and their heart to the gospel, they embrace Christ. They are baptized, and we teach them all things whatsoever we've been commanded. You see, the commission, beloved, has been extended to us. Because of the disciples obeying this direct commission of the Lord, we too have been given that commission. We also are to go quickly and tell. When's the last time you told someone about the resurrection? When's the last time you told somebody, "He is not here, He has been risen"? When's the last time you told somebody redemption has been accomplished? Your debt has been paid in full. How do we know that? Jesus said it Himself, John 19:30. "It is finished." It's accomplished. Paid in full. So what are we doing with the message of the angels? "He's not here, He's risen." Are we going quickly to tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead? You say, "Well, I don't know who His disciples are." You tell everybody. As God saves them, they become His disciples. Amen? Notice in Luke 24, the final commission that Jesus gives to His disciples. It's also our commission. It says there in verse 44, "Then He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" And by the way, that's the three divisions in the Hebrew Old Testament. Basically, Jesus was saying that everything that was contained in the Old Testament spoke of me, and I fulfilled it. Verse 45, notice this, "And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." That tells me right there who He is. He's God. Nobody could raise themselves from the grave. Somebody had to be greater than death. He opened their eyes. The sovereign Lord Jesus Christ opened their eyes, their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Verse 46, "Then He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things.'" This is what God has ordained to happen. Do you know that there were over 100 prophecies that were fulfilled when He was on the cross? From the very moment when they gave Him the sour wine, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. As He was hanging there on that cross and they were dividing His garments, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. I close with this. Martin Luther, that great reformer, said, based upon 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is so true that even Satan cannot deny it. Christ's resurrection and victory over sin, death, and hell is greater than all heaven and earth. You can never imagine His resurrection and victory so great, but that in actuality it is far, far greater. Beloved, all the sacrifices pointed to His death. All these things were fulfilled in Him. That is why Paul writes to the Colossians and says, all these things were shadows of that true reality that was to come. And He has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, there are people still looking for Jesus to come. But they're not looking for Him to come as we do the second time. They're looking for Him to come the first time. And He has come. And we have Matthew and Luke's genealogy to tell us and to show us that Jesus Christ is rightful heir to the throne of David. He is Messiah. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all of these things that You have accomplished. Father, we know that all of these things had to happen just as they did. From the very moment that the guards scourged Jesus, spit upon Him, beat Him, they took the crown of thorns and put it on His head and beat Him. Even from Simon carrying the cross down that Via Dolorosa, all these things had to come. They had to happen. As we see all of evil at its triumph, at its height, at its peak. But it didn't triumph. It didn't have its victory. You conquered sin and death. All these things had to happen for us to be forgiven. What an awesome price You paid on our behalf. Lord, when I hear people, and have even said it myself, that the gift is free, freely available to anyone who will receive it, it's true. But it cost You everything to give it. And oh, how we are grateful. We're thankful. And Lord, this morning we want to express that gratitude in our worship, in our adoration of You. We praise You this morning, Lord. And Lord, if there's someone in here this morning that is foreign to these things, open their eyes. Just as You opened the eyes of the disciples that they would comprehend the Scriptures, open their eyes too, that they might comprehend these things and understand the gospel and believe and be saved. For we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.